with the Word of God. They've tried to take pieces and lift it out. Actually, Peter refers to it in the Old English as rest or resting, to rip something out of place and move it and use it deceitfully, to pull it out of context, because it matters. Context matters. Let me give you an example. I did not say he beat his wife. It's 8 little words. I did not say he beat his wife. 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 Do you see how context matters? Again, much of Christianity is maligned by people who use it for their own good. They want to malign it, and they quote things out of context all the time. And when a rational thinking person actually takes the Bible, sits down, and uses the laws of English grammar and a good dictionary, it's all it takes to really understand the Word of God. It's simple. It's written in our language. We, of all people, have no excuse when over 3,000 people groups with languages have not even one piece of Scripture in their language. We, above all people, need to follow what it says. Now, we're in Luke 17. We are just a few weeks away. In Luke 18, I believe it is, he will actually come to Jerusalem by way of Jericho, and he will do the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday. We are coming down to the very last few weeks of Christ's life on this earth prior to Calvary. And so he has been teaching all this way as he crisscrosses Israel, coming between Samaria and Galilee in the area of Perea, and he's heading toward Jerusalem by way of Jericho. And as we saw that our faith, our life, what we believe about God should be expressed outwardly in several different ways. And in Luke 17 in verses 1 through 10, we saw that our belief and our faith in God, the truth that we know about God's word, should be expressed in humility. Humility. Us recognizing that the soul we're dealing with is more important than the circumstance we find them in. And the fact that in humility we desire not to be offensive, but even if it happens, we take responsibility and apologize. Look, being a Christian doesn't mean you're a doormat. Listen, it just means that you're honest about yourself, and if you make a mistake, if you are offensive, you take responsibility for it. You're humble enough to be able to say, okay, that's my bad. I learned that phrase back in the 90s. That's my bad. I don't know how everybody got that, but it took hold back in the 90s, Brother Mike, and early 2000s. But what does that mean? Okay, I'm taking responsibility. I'm acknowledging. I'm admitting. Okay, that was me. Now, our faith also, as we saw verses 11 through 19, should be expressed in gratitude. In gratitude. I mean, 10 people were healed of a terminal disease, and only one of them fought to give glory to and praise to the one who healed them. And I ask myself, how often do I, like those 9 lepers, forget to give God the glory for the good things that happened to me? You know, you haven't truly forgiven somebody until you're thankful that how God used it, but how often do we just unnotice? I mentioned this last week about bacon and chocolate. You know, has anybody ever said thank you for that? And I'll do that. I will ask the Lord. I'll ask the Holy Spirit. By the way, just a side note here. The Holy Spirit knows what the Father is thinking about you. I always told my sons, listen, you want to know what a girl's thinking? You ought to ask your mother. Don't ask another 15-year-old boy. They don't know. But you ask your mother knows these things. She's got like all this hidden knowledge about girls that you really ought to talk to her about. You know, the Holy Spirit knows what the Father is thinking about you. And if you'll ask him, he will bear witness with your spirit. Amen. That's cool. You ought to ask the Holy Spirit questions when you're reading the Word of God. You should ask him questions and pause for the answer. Before we can see, let me back up the truck here. So we have humility, we have gratitude. Then the last part of the chapter is dealing with expectancy. Our faith should be displayed in our attitude of us expecting the return of God in our lifetime. I'm expecting Christ to come. I am expecting him, unless I die in an accident or some disease that's unforeseen, I'm expecting to live to see the rapture. I believe it's coming. The signs of the times are there. I believe that there's nothing left on the prophetic calendar that has to happen before the Lord Jesus returns and takes us out. I believe that with all my heart. I can show you scriptures. Many more educated and smarter people might argue with me, but that's what I believe. But we ought to see our faith being lived in that expectancy. Look, it's not that you shouldn't have life insurance and you shouldn't have a 401k or a portfolio. That's not what I'm saying. But spiritually speaking, I believe that I'm going to leave all that behind and I'm going to see Jesus come. This is something that has been prophesied since the beginning of the Bible. And before we can see what the kingdom will be like in the future, we need to understand what the kingdom's like right now in the present. And before we can understand the future reign of Christ, we need to understand the present reign of Christ as it is today. He has been teaching, and the Pharisees confront him. Look at verse number 20. It says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees," now that word demanded makes me believe there's some sarcasm in their question. If you're the Son of God, if you're the long-awaited Messiah, if you're the long-anticipated King, when the kingdom of God should come, where is it? And he answered and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Now, a kingdom is, for lack of a better definition, is the domain where the king rules. A kingdom is where the king rules supreme and with absolute dominion. Now, the concept of a king and a kingdom is foreign to us here in the United States. In fact, it was in rebellion to a king and a kingdom that we our forefathers birthed a nation. So we've never had a king in the USA, and we pride ourselves on that. And most civilized worlds on the planet today don't reside under a king. A king is somebody with absolute power, absolute supremacy, that can act with impunity without recourse. Now, when somebody's like that, we call them a dictator, right? And we as a nation get incensed at that, and we mass our military might, and we liberate people who live under that kind of rule. We find it outrageous to have people live under the dictates of someone like that. So our world is not acquainted anymore with the idea of a king and a system of sovereignty. And so, but the Jewish perspective at that time was that the Messiah would come and set up a kingdom, and he would rule with a rod of iron, an unwavering truth that cannot be bought, bribed, or have loopholes. And the Jewish people that Jesus is trying to reach, especially the Pharisees, they understood the sovereignty, the ultimate power and authority of God. Take your Bible, keep your hand there in Luke, and go to Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Isaiah is to the right of dead center in your Bible. It's after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon, you'll find Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 12. The Jews that Jesus is talking to, they understand sovereignty. They understand absolute rule. That's what they expect when God comes to this earth. Look at Isaiah 40 verse 12. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span?" That means God could measure the universe from his thumb to his pinky. That's a span. That's how they measure horses, by the way. That's how they measured the giant David fought. What was his name? Goliath. He was so many cubits and a span. You know, they measured it out that way. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Well, that's God. They knew who God was. Jesus never argued with them about who God was, because their concept of him was not wrong. In Job 42 and verse 2, "I know that thou canst do everything." He's talking about God. "And that no thought can be withholden from thee." Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generation." You're in Isaiah 40. Jump over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse number 27. Look what the Bible reads. In verse 27, "For the Lord," you see that in verse 27? "For the Lord of hosts," look at this, "hath purposed." He had a plan. And who shall disannul it? Nobody can thwart the plan of God. And his hand is stretched out. And who shall turn it back? God is absolutely sovereign. He has plans that he wants, purposes that he wants, and he does exactly as he plans, and no one's allowed, and no one can alter it. He is God, a very God. The Bible says six times in the scriptures that when they worship false gods, they actually worship devils. They weren't worshiping the true God. Look at Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Isaiah 46, you're in Isaiah. Jump over there. Look what Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and 10 says. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. I love this. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me. Okay, so that means everything else that has been referred to as a God isn't really truly a God. I am God, and there's none like me. I am God and there's none else. Do you see that? Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Do you understand? The Jewish Pharisees, they understood the scriptures regarding the coming kingdom. And Jesus was not arguing that point with them. He did not argue with their eschatology. God is absolutely sovereign of all. He is the king. So the Jews expected this glorious kingdom that the prophets had talked about. They studied these prophecies diligently. They had them memorized. They were to be watching. They knew what the Old Testament taught and promised. All the Jews were basically premillennialists. They really were. They knew the Messiah was coming and he would set up a kingdom. And everything Abraham was promised, like in Genesis 12, he was promised a nation and a land and a spiritual blessing. God's going to come through on that. In 2 Samuel 7, everything that was promised to David, there would be a king from his loins, and that kingdom would endure forever. In Jeremiah 31, they were promised a new covenant. That's interesting, isn't it? You ought to take your Jewish friends to that verse in Jeremiah 31, because the word testament means covenant. The prophet said the kingdom would be glorious, that the lion would lie down with the lamb, that children would play over snake pits and not be bit. The whole topography of the planet would be changed, and the Lord would create this big flowing river out of Jerusalem that would make the desert bloom and blossom like a rose. See, their I have no argument with the Jewish eschatology. I mean, they basically believe like I do. They believe, number one, that the Messiah would come. But before he would come, he would be preceded by a time of tribulation, like birth pangs. The second thing is that a forerunner like Elijah would come and proclaim his coming. Thirdly, the Messiah would establish a kingdom and an age and a glory and vindicate his people. Fourthly, the nation would ally. All the nations of the world would come together, stop fighting over here, and come and whip up on Israel collectively. And fifthly, that the Messiah would destroy them all and subjugate the world. Number six, they believe that the Jerusalem would be restored and it would become magnificent and beautiful. Number seven, that the Jews that were scattered throughout the earth would be brought back, recombined back in Israel. Number eight, Israel believed that they would become the center of the world. That's what they believed. And Jerusalem would become the capital of the world. Number nine, the Messiah would establish his kingdom. And it would be a time of peace and righteousness and glory. The Jews were expecting this event. This is what they've always believed in. And Jesus took no issue with that because he believed it too. He taught it. Take your Bible. You're in Isaiah. Go toward the back of the book. There's a section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. Find Zechariah 14. It's where the gold leaf is still stuck your pages together. Yeah, it's a joke. I know. I love that. Your pages still stuck together. Yeah, you got to open that part of the Bible up. Look at this. Zechariah chapter number 14 and verse number 8. Listen to what it says. Now, verses 8 through 21 is this whole thing. And I'm not going to go through it all, but you can see it here. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem. And he says half to each, you know, they'll go in different directions. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. All the land shall be turned as the plain. And he talks about that. If you look up where he's talking about, it's like a very lush land where they grow plants and vegetables and fruits.
And then it goes on and says, men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited safely. And it talks about the judgment that he'll do to the other nations, 12 through 15. And verse 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. See, this is where they get this from. And it's true, it's going to happen. I believe the same way they do, these Pharisees. Prevailing peace and joy and comfort, the absence of poverty and sickness, long life, that during this reign of Christ on the earth, if somebody dies at the age of 100, we'll all go, wow, he was taken too soon, like a baby. They all knew this. They all knew that the kingdom would be a time of obedience and worship and that all of the nations would come and pay homage to their king. God's truth would dominate the world, Isaiah 65 tells us. The Holy Spirit would be poured out across the earth, Joel chapter 2. And the Messiah would rule there, and there would be a bunch of nobles and vice regents of his people that would administrate his government. Jerusalem, the center of the world. Israel, the crowning nation. I mean, when Jesus was born, they took him to the temple as a baby to be circumcised. And who did they run into? Simeon. Who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the kingdom. That's what he was waiting for. And then Anna came in immediately and gave worship and praise at the seeing of why? Because she was waiting for the kingdom to come. And then Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible says that he waited in Luke chapter number 23 and verse 51, that he also waited for the kingdom of God. So anyone that would say they're the Messiah, the Jews knew what that was. And they're asking, where's the kingdom? The sun hadn't gone dark yet. The moon hadn't turned to blood. There has not been cataclysmic earthquakes like the Old Testament talks about. Why is Israel still under the domination of the Romans? That's why people, several times in Jesus' teaching, they tried to make him king. They wanted him to do this. They wanted you to get rid of the Romans. Their basic eschatology is pretty good. The only problem is, the Jews never have known what to do with verses like Isaiah 53, where God himself, the Messiah, would be whipped and beaten and bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we shall be healed. To this day, they don't know what to do with that because that doesn't fit their narrative. See, the reason Jesus' preaching was so offensive was he was talking about a kingdom where your sins would be forgiven. And they saw that as an affront to their righteousness. And they hated it. Why? Because they didn't think they needed a Savior. Why? We're God's chosen people. We have God's word. I look right, talk right, smell right, act right, dress right. I don't do any. I won't even turn left. We took the left turn signal off the car because I won't go left. I'm always right. And that's really how they felt. So none of what Jesus was talking about the kingdom did they even want. They figured all the Messiah has to do is show up and snap his fingers and Rome dies. Because the Bible in Zechariah, where you are, says that their body will... You ever see that on Raiders of the Lost Ark? They pop open the ark and they melt. You think that was Stephen or whatever, Lucas's idea? No, it's right there in Zechariah. The plague will hit them and their eyes will rot out and they'll rot. Their body will rot. As they stand there, it's all right there in Zechariah. They weren't looking for a Savior because they didn't think they needed to be saved, and they were sarcastically asking, where? Where's the signs? Where's the wonders? When are you going to kill those stinking Romans? It's really what they were asking. And the Jews were living. The one thing the Pharisees had right, they were living with the expectancy of the arrival of the Messiah. In every generation, they were expecting him to come. Their faith was absolute. It was defined. It defined who they are. It defined how they live their lives. So I ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Those who have the Bible in their own language, are you living in the expectancy or the reality of the return of Jesus Christ? Do you live your life that way? Is it become a part of who you are? Is your faith as absolute? Does your faith define who you are? Is it shaping your life? Because our expectancy is just as much a witness to the lost people as our humility and our gratitude. You see, Luke 17 starts to make sense now. Because as we live in humility, it's not that you can't promote. It doesn't mean you don't live with that and do excellent jobs and be recognized for it. That's not what that means. It means when offenses come, you handle it biblically. And if you're the one at fault, you're the one who humbles their pride and owns it. That is not something you see today, do you? Nobody likes to be corrected. Nobody. You know, and they start screaming at you in the parking lot. I've seen road rage on Highway 1. It's incredible. They'll roll down the windows and bark at each other and throw trash at each other through the windows and just, you know, they're mad, you know, and don't tell me how to drive. And nobody likes to be corrected, but humility and gratitude, as well as our expectancy of the return of Jesus Christ, tell everyone around us that God is real. And our faith is expressed that way. You know, the apostles were expecting this same event. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, when Jesus has already died and rose again, 40 days after the resurrection, he ascends to heaven. And just before he does, the apostles ask him, Lord, wilt thou now set up the kingdom? And that's when Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. But the whole earth has been expecting this. You know of cults. I've seen cults in my lifetime who named a date, people sold their stuff, got their jammies on, and went to the top of a hill thinking Jesus is going to show up that day. Ellen G. White had that. The Jehovah's Witnesses have done that. There's bunches. Just Google it. You'll find a bunch of different cults that say he would come back on this day, and he didn't. But they were living in the expectancy of it. I'm not here to mock them. They actually believed it, and they lived it. In Luke 19:11, he was at Jerusalem preaching, and it says, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Jesus never denied their eschatology. And if you'll study the book of Luke, you'll find out that 11 of the previous 17 chapters where he talked about the kingdom, and 5 out of the next 6, he will talk about the kingdom. But his preaching was about a kingdom that arrived when he did. He is the king and he is here. And again, that didn't fit their expectations. So go back to Luke 17. All this talk, but where's the signs? You know, we love the positives of Scripture, don't we? The yes and yay and amens. We love those. The promises, right? It's the no, don't, and stops we don't like. Right? Do you have a problem with the no, don'ts and stops because they don't fit your narrative? See, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. Even the parts I don't like are inspired. So the kingdom is a critical aspect of biblical teaching. And the Pharisees and the disciples weren't wrong to question. They really weren't. But they were asking the wrong question. They're like, where? Where's all the signs? And Jesus is like, it's not about where. It's about when. Your preoccupation should be with the kingdom that's here now. Look at verse 20 of Luke 17. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It will not be visible, and it will not be in a single location. Look what he says. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The present kingdom of God is where the king reigns with dominion. And where that is in the heart of the believer. God desires absolute sovereignty in the heart of every believer. I want you to imagine. I want you to just use your imagination. And in your heart, your spiritual heart, where your will, your emotions, your mind, your intellect, all of that meets. There's a control center. And I want you, it's called your heart. And in the middle of that heart is a throne. Whoever sits on that throne rules you. So who's on the throne? Is it self? And God has to sit at our feet? Or is it the Savior? And we sit at his feet. Somebody's in charge. Now I admit it's a daily thing to push myself off the throne. It's a daily fight to stop. Wait, you're creeping back on, dude. Let Christ. Christ doesn't want you on his lap. He's not Santa Claus, okay? He either sits there or you do.
Okay? So who's on the throne? And that's what he's trying to get these guys to say. He wants to rule. And the way you live, the whoever's in control is a testimony to those who don't know God of whether God's real or not. Because if you're on the throne, God isn't real. Right? So if God's on your throne, if he's the one who systematically and sovereignly runs your life, you can't hide it. People will see it. And it'll testify of your faith. But our faith is expressed in that kingdom here. It's also expressed in our expectancy of the kingdom that is going to come. Look at verse number 22. It says here, and he said to his disciples, now he's changing focus for a second. He's looking at his disciples. The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. One of these days you're going to wish I was here. You're going to go through some things and you're going to wish I was here. I don't know about you, but I've had some days where I'm like, take me now. Take me now, I'm ready. Holy God, can you send your son? I'm ready to go. Yeah, I saw a t-shirt that said, God, beam me up. There is no intelligent life on this planet. You know what I'm saying? And you're like, oh, take me now. Come on. Jesus, can't you just come? Father, please send your son. I'm ready. I told you this story, and it's true. When I first got saved, I'm like, just hold off a minute. We just got married, and we're still in the honeymoon phase. Can you wait a minute? And then we had kids. I'm like, Lord, can you hold off till we had kids? And then I had kids, and now I'm ready to go to heaven. It's true. I used to pray, God, hold off. Do you pray that? Have you ever had a bad day where you're just like, I'm ready to go? It'd be all right if Jesus came back and took me out. He said, one of these days you're gonna desire, I wish I was here, but you won't, but I won't be. Now, chapter 17 is not a chronological treatise on the order of events of the end times. It's a character study of what the end times will be like. When we get to chapter 21 of Luke, we're going to be dealing with the actual chronology of the end time events, pieces of them. They're going to be in order, and I'll be able to fill in some of the blanks from Revelation, but what I'm saying is you'll see more of a chronology. This is a character study. Verse number 22, the disciples' future. And you're going to wish I was here. There's going to come days when you wish I was here. Verse 23, and they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. Look, there's going to be false Christs. People who claim to be me don't believe it. And there are. There's a guy in the Philippines right now. He has a completely white suit, a three-piece suit. It's all white. And he claims he's the returned Jesus. And you look him up on Google. He fills stadiums with thousands of people. And he's Jesus Christ. He's making a fortune. David Koresh in Waco thought he was Jesus Christ. Others have been risen across the centuries that believe they were Jesus Christ. There, he's telling them, don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. Verse number 24. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now the commentators are split right down the middle on that verse. Some, I believe that when he comes to take us out, it'll be like lightning. Boom, here and gone. The other commentators say, just as nobody can escape lightning and see it light up the sky, when he comes in glory in the revelation, no one will be able to hide from it, and that's true also. We're to abandon the values and attachments of this world in order to be ready for Christ's return. It's going to happen suddenly. When he comes, no one's going to have a second chance. Those who believe and follow him will be taken. Everyone else will be left behind. Now, you understand, at the moment Jesus takes us out, this is 1 Thessalonians, when it says that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming, you know what I'm saying, will be taken up to him in the clouds. At that moment, there'll be no saved people on the earth. Anybody who shows up at church the next day is lost. I want you to sober up on that thought for a second. Is there people sitting in this room today that if the rapture happened today, tomorrow you'd still be here? That's what I'm talking about. That's the reality of living in the expectancy of the return of Christ. If you died today and you're not sure heaven's your home, it's because you've not put your faith and trust in the blood of Christ to cover your sins. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission, the Bible says. Without repentance, repent and believe. That is what we were taught. To turn from our sin and to trust the Lord's sacrifice for us, to depend on that. Then the Savior tells him what his future's like. Look at verse 25. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected in this generation. I've been telling you this now for months, boys. I'm going down there and they're going to kill me. I'm going to let them take my life. He warned them about this. Don't fall into the trap that I'm going to set up the kingdom right this second at a throne in Jerusalem. No, it's here now with me. And all those that have believed on me, I am now in residence inside them. Now we see the nation of Israel's future. Events preceding the arrival of the coming kingdom will be like the times of Noah and the times of Lot. Look at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now you stop right there. If you will actually do an honest historical study, what you're going to find is the people that lived before the flood had great cities and societies, and that they had technological advancements. Jubal Cain and Tubal Cain were the leaders that knew how to work in every kind of metal and every kind of musical instrument. They had technology. They had the arts and the sciences and the trades, and they were advanced. We still don't know how they did the things they did and cannot recreate it to this day. And you can see there are monuments that survived the flood still on this planet today. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. They lived oblivious to the truth of God. And the Bible says that Noah preached 120 years that judgment would fall from the sky, and they ignored him. Until the day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. They were oblivious. They were caught unaware. Mark 24 is a great cross-reference for that if you'd like to look that up this afternoon. Then he compares it to the days of Lot. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Do you see that? And destroyed them all. There's a verse, and I can't think of it right now. I don't have time to look it up. But the Bible says that the sin of Sodom was that they were full. They were affluent. They had enough food. They had enough drink. They didn't need anything. And so they entertained themselves. That's the true sin that led to sodomy. Was they weren't struggling. They weren't having to scratch out a living. They were wealthy. And they played. You know this from Roman history. All the Roman Empire died from within. That's how the Huns were, and all the different people were able to attack them from without, because they fell morally from within. Why? Because they were wealthy and the elite didn't work. All they did was live off the backs of others. And it's going to be like that in the day when Jesus returns. There's going to be a lot of technology and great society and the arts, and people are going to be able to work the trades and do the things, do incredible things with the work they do. And they'll be affluent and they'll be full. You realize the majority of this world is looking for a handful of rice, and America throws more food away than we could feed the whole nation on our garbage. And so we have all of this foolish amusement that's led us all astray. You know, the word muse means to think. But many of you paid $80 a head to go to a place to not think. It's called an amusement park. To amuse is not to think. You never thought of that, did you? Why is this generation of children so screwed up? Because all they do is amuse themselves. They're full. They have no want. They have no need. And so they have all this time on their hands to entertain themselves in more foolish and foolish ways. Yes, the sin of Sodom is well known and named as sodomy, but what brought it about was the lack of struggle and affluence. And he said, that's what's going to be like when I come back, guys. It's going to be like Noah's day. There'll be technology, there'll be great societies, there'll be arts and literature and things that just like they had before the flood. And everyone will be oblivious to the lone voice who says, judgment's coming. Just like in the days of Lot, they'll be so full and so affluent and so entertained, they won't even notice that Lot. They won't be able to see when only Lot and his daughters got out. That's what it'll be like in the day when Jesus touches down on this planet. Look at verse number 29. And but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, when the revelation is when Jesus actually comes in the clouds, every eye sees him and touches down on the Mount of Olives. So he's going to challenge the non-believer here in verse 30. In that day, he which is upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not turn back. Why? Because Jerusalem will be surrounded by the armies. And it says, if you read on in Zechariah where you were, that all the houses will be rifled, the women shall be ravished, and blood shall run in the streets, that the Jerusalem will be sacked. And he said, when you see him surrounding, when you see all the nations of the earth surround Jerusalem, run, run. Destruction's coming. Then he goes on to say, in that day, don't come down for your stuff. Remember Lot's wife, verse 32. The reason Lot's wife did not survive Sodom is because she looked back and longed for her stuff when judgment came and was caught up in it. Then we see, you find that in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5, if you're interested. And then you look here, it says in verse 3, whosoever shall seek to save his life. Now he's talking to the lost people. Those who seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. He's already said this two other times in the book of Luke. Look, if you'll give your life to me, you'll save it. But if you keep it and deny me, you will lose everything. There's another place that says, I'm the stone that the builders rejected. If you'll fall upon this stone, yes, you'll be broken. But if I fall on you, you'll be ground to powder. You must understand. He's talking to the lost people. He said, look, you want to seek to save your life? You want to keep your status? You want to do it God, do it the world's way? You're going to lose everything. But if you'll give your heart to me, whosoever shall lose his life. There, the other place where he says this, he says, lose his life for my sake, shall also save it. Jesus' instructions are, now it's true that during the great tribulation, there will be some saved. There will be two witnesses. You'll find them in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 7. And they will preach. And no one will be able to kill them until they're done preaching. And out of their preaching, Revelation 7 says, there'll be 144,000 Jewish young people who come to Christ, 12,000 out of every tribe. And they will also spread the gospel. But they will lose their lives. Revelation 7, verse 9 through 17, John saw a mass multitude of martyrs who had been beheaded for the truth of Christ. This is why we're supposed to tell people about Christ now. Because now they can be saved. But then, invariably, they will lose their life. Then we see the rapture, verse 34. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinded together, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. This is a worldwide event. When Jesus comes and raptures out the saved, some people will be asleep. Some people will be getting up making breakfast and biscuits and grinding corn to make biscuits, and other people will be in the field working and toiling. It's a worldwide cataclysmic event when all the saved are gone. It's incredible. And it's interesting, in verse number 37, and they answered him and said unto him, where? And I can only imagine Jesus looking at him like, boy, you didn't get that, did you? You understand what I was saying? Where? When you see the carnage, you'll see the eagles. That's what he said. He said, where, Lord? And they said unto him, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered. The Bible says in Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife have made herself ready. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and the fowls of the air. The fowls were filled with their flesh. The carnage will be cleaned up by the vultures and the carrion.
So he goes on in the next chapter to ask a question. He says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? You see, we express our faith in Christ in humility. We express our faith in Christ in gratitude to God for all that he's done for us. But we also express our faith in our expectancy of Christ's return. Are you ready for Christ's return? Do the lost people around you know the one you love the most is coming? When the Lord returns, how will he find you? In what condition will he find you? Will you be lost or will you be saved? Will you be redeemed or will you be hellbound? The Bible says in Luke 21:36, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. There's no time to change your mind when Christ comes. When the Lord returns, will he find you carnal? You're saved? Great. You're going to heaven? Great. But are you right with God? Are you carnal or are you sanctified? Luke 12:40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour, and you think not. Are you right with the Lord? Is there something in your life that God has been talking to you about and you have been obstinate about? Do you want, you really want to have God find you that way? There was a mama brought her little boy to see the great D.L. Moody preach, and they were talking, and she said, shake his hand, son, shake his hand. He puts out his left hand, and D.L. Moody says, no, shake my right hand, son. And the boy goes, he wants to shake his left hand. And he goes, and so he watches the kid, and the kid dumps something in his other hand, and then he puts out his right hand, and he shakes D.L. Moody's hand. And D.L. Moody, while he had his hand, reached around behind him and grabbed his other hand and pulled it out and pried it open. There was a dirty little marble. He wouldn't let go of that dirty piece of junk to shake the hand of D.L. Moody. And that's what it's going to be like when Jesus returns, and you're not right. And you may be saved and you're going to heaven and it's glorious that you can't give God a reason to throw you away, Luke 6:37. And it's glorious that God, that you can't even pull yourself out of God's hand, John 6:37 and John 10:27-28. That's great. But is he going to come and find you with your hand so full of dirty little marbles from this world? He's going to have to make you drop it before he takes you out. You know, none of that garbage goes to heaven with you. How's God going to find you when he comes? Oh, he's coming. You know, it's really cool. When I was a kid, my parents would leave and they'd have like a list of things I had to do. I don't know if that's how it was when you were growing up. Did you always wait till what you consider to be 10:30, the 11th hour is when you expect them at 2 o'clock, so about 1 you'd start cleaning up, right? And you're shoveling stuff and doing stuff and hustling and whatever. You're not going to have the opportunity when Jesus comes. How he finds you is how he finds you. Are you going to be selfish or are you going to be serving? In Luke chapter 12 and verse 25, it says, let your loins be girt about and your lights burning and yourselves like unto the men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Remember, the kingdom is the domain where the king rules supreme. So where does the king rule supreme in your heart? And are you living in that expectancy of his return? Do the people around you know that you have faith because you've chosen to align your life with the Bible? If our faith is our faith in this absolute, are you positive he's coming? The scripture says so. Is it defined who you are and the way you live? And our expectancy should be just as much a witness of Jesus' return as our humility and our gratitude. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Jesus is coming. Not an eye or a soul on this planet can escape it. How will he find you? Will he find you lost or saved? Will he find you sanctified or carnal? Will he find you serving or selfish? Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We recognize that your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endureth for eternity. We're thankful, Father, that we can depend on your word to be true. We're thankful, Father, that we know it and can embrace it and pattern our life after it. We ask today, Father, that you would reinvigorate us, stir us from the inside out with this truth, that others will see our faith rather than just hear it. Father, that it will be undeniable to those around us that we are a Christian. And Father, may you be glorified in this, that others will see the truth and call upon you to be saved. Father, let us be used as instruments of your truth, and may it be undeniable. If there's one among us today, Father, that's lost, give them the courage to step out and come and be saved. And for us, your children, Father, stir us and show us. In Jesus' name, amen. As she plays and sings, the altar's open. Won't you come? I'm here to pray with you. You can pray right where you are if you want, but I'm here.
Life is filled with guns and wars, and all of us trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready.
Are you ready?
Two men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still.
Are you ready?
I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you. I pray, Father, that we'd all be ready at that moment when you split the sky and come for us. And Father, in the meantime, we pray that you would stir us from our complacency. Stir us, O God, from our entertainment and amusement. Stir us, O God, that you could shine through. May our expectancy of your Son's return speak loudly to those who don't know him, to those that have yet to believe. And Father, through it all, be glorified as only you can. In Jesus' name, I pray.